I enjoy these Sundays where we learn and sing a new song as a congregation. We have a command in the New Testament to uplift one another through the process of singing. In Ephesians and then also in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God." There's this one another aspect to learning these new hymns of worship. But we also have to remember the God-focused aspect of singing. 6 different times in the book of Psalms and 9 times in Scripture as a whole, we see the idea of singing a new song. Most often it comes with the phrase, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." And Psalm 98:1 gives us a hint at why this sort of continued development of our singing worship is important. Because Psalm 98:1 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things." And so as God does marvelous things, we need to sing to Him about those marvelous things. And so the continued development of worship music is a testament to the fact that God's not just manifested Himself in the historical past, but He is presently working among us and with us. And so old songs of praise will never lose their meaning, and new songs of praise will always be necessary. What Paul said in Colossians 3:16, as he sort of encouraged this multifaceted musical worship, he started off by saying, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." There is no benefit to singing a new song of worship unless the lyrics represent the word of God accurately and attractively. You know, when we pick a new song to sing as a congregation, it is with considerable forethought. And the thought is less about, is this going to give a good sound, than it is, does this song develop good theology? And so we've added that song, "All I Have is Christ," to our congregation's collection of hymns today. It was written in 2008 by a fellow named Jordan Coughlin and then briefly edited by his father, Bob, who happens to be the director of the publishing company Sovereign Grace Music. Since you just sang it, you know it is simply worded and profoundly emotional, and yet we would not adopt it unless first and foremost it's deeply theological. And so we're going to take our break, a break from our study of Acts this morning, to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and see Paul's own argument that all I have is Christ. Philippians 3, starting at verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." A little background on the church that this was written to would probably be helpful. It was not the Apostle Paul's intention to go to Philippi. He goes there first on his second missionary journey, but it wasn't his plan. He actually tried, we'll see in Acts 16, he tried to go a different way twice and was prevented by the Spirit, which eventually led him to board a ship and cross the Aegean Sea. And when he arrives at Philippi, there are three separate encounters in that city that Luke records for us in Acts. The first is that Paul and his group preached the gospel to some Jewish women who were gathered along the riverside for worship. And the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, who was a wealthy Jewish merchant woman. Second, he tells us how Paul was followed around the city of Philippi by this demon-possessed slave girl. And eventually, Paul was so grieved that he turned and cast out that demon, freeing that girl from the spiritual slavery that she was in. And then the third story was what Luke tells us, how Paul and Silas were taken and they were thrown into the city's prison for disturbing the peace. And yet God freed them through a miraculous earthquake. And though they were freed, the two missionaries remained there instead and preached the gospel of Jesus to a Roman jailer. That man, who was probably a retired Roman soldier, came to faith, as did all his household. As Paul's writing this letter, the occasion is about 10 years after that. He's been arrested and he's been imprisoned and he's been shipped to Rome. He is a prisoner of the evil emperor Nero, and he is awaiting a verdict that has the potential to produce a death sentence. He's already said back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, I don't know which verdict I would choose. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for me. But he says, perhaps God's going to judge my life and ministry to still be needful for you. So Paul's writing this letter to thank the church for their sacrificial support and to encourage them to have the mind of Christ, to promote unity within the assembly that's meeting there, and they're meeting in Lydia's house. And he repeatedly encourages rejoicing in Jesus through every moment of their life, whether it's good or bad, rich or poor, freedom or imprisoned. And so as this chapter opens in chapter 3, Paul issues a warning. He gives a command in verse 1, a command to rejoice in the Lord, and essentially says, I keep repeating that in this letter. And that repetition, it is not tedious for me, and it is the safest thing for you. You need this continual command to rejoice, because there are some folks who would rob you of your joy by drawing your attention away from Jesus and putting it on yourself. Specifically for them, there was this group of legalistic Jews who wanted to rejoice in their own righteousness and their own good works. Just how dangerous is that? Well, look at verse 2. Paul gives three emphatic warnings. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Right? Beware, beware, beware. There's a dreadful danger for a Christian who thinks they have found anything other than Christ worthwhile. Even in the best of us, there is no benefit, there is no profit, there's no advantage to anything about ourselves. And so Lydia would have got no credit for being wealthy or being Jewish, and the jailer gets no credit for being a strong Roman, and the slave girl doesn't earn some kind of a bonus for her lowly estate. Paul earned no esteem in the eyes of God for his Pharisaical law-keeping of the past. Jesus alone is worthy, and any value in us must come from him. And so with that as the background, Paul sort of summarizes his own spiritual life in our text. As we start off in verse 7 this morning, Paul has already reviewed his own life. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so to describe this spiritual reality, Paul's resorted to using accounting terms of all things. He likens his spiritual life to a ledger of credits and debits. Much like when we balance our checkbook. Don't you love it when you try to balance your checkbook and it doesn't balance and so you have to start making corrections? When Paul reviewed his life and he starts to adjust the credits and debits of his spiritual checkbook, he found that he had some corrections to make. Everything that he looked to as being a credit prior to Christ, he doesn't merely find them to be worthless. He says they are less than worthless. And he essentially turns the ledger upside down and says, what I thought was gain, I count loss. In fact, the only thing on the credit side of the spiritual ledger is Jesus. All he has is Christ. And so in this text this morning, we're going to see that Paul makes five forceful declarations of reliance on Christ. He says he has no boast but Christ, no righteousness but Christ, no knowledge but Christ, no hope but Christ, and no ambition but Christ. Look at me with me at verse 8 and see how he says he has no hope but Christ. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, each of us has stored away in the recesses of our minds some small acts of kindness or charity or sacrifice, and we think those things are to our credit. Paul says, we have nothing. He has nothing. And this is a startling statement to come from a former Pharisee for him to make. Essentially, he's asserting here that from a human perspective, he has plenty to brag about. In fact, earlier in the chapter, he goes so far as to say, look, y'all, if we were keeping score, I would win. Look at verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If we decided to add up religious credits, Paul would win in a landslide. He's got the credits of the ritual of circumcision. He's got the race of the Hebrews, the religion of the Pharisees, the righteousness of a law keeper. Right? We're already losing 4-0, and that's before he's converted and commissioned as an apostle. You don't even want to try to keep score after that. But all those things that Saul of Tarsus counted as a credit, Paul the apostle here says that those were not credits. They were debits. They were deceitful to his mind. They were deadly to his soul. Salvation is by grace through God-given faith that is not of ourselves, and that precludes boasting. Paul's salvation came from a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it was an encounter that Jesus himself had planned, not Paul. You understand, Saul of Tarsus did not have, you know, meet with the Lord Jesus penciled into his pocket planner as he's traveling down the roads of Damascus. But the Lord's eternal date book long contained a two-word appointment for that day. Arrest Saul. I think Paul would have gladly sung with us that he was a rebel to God's will. If you had not loved me first, I would reject you still. So Paul dramatically denounces all those past thoughts of boasting or bragging. His race and his religion and the rituals and righteousness, all those things were meaningless. They were less than meaningless. He's not just letting go of them in this letter, he's already released any thought about bragging. He says there in verse 8 that for Jesus his Lord, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. In the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul adamantly affirms that truth. He says in no uncertain terms, right? In the strongest and most graphic of language, Every boast of righteousness that I ever claimed, I now renounce and do not consider them as if I have lost a thing. What do I consider them to be? He says, dung, rubbish, waste, excrement. There's no room for bragging about anything that you've done. Our only boast is you. Our only boast is Christ. And he says there's no righteousness but Christ. Not just that there's no boast but Christ in verse 8, no righteousness but Christ in verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And Paul says at the end of verse 8, that I might win Christ. He is not there describing some competition in which he has declared the victor through his own actions. We've already seen. He's released all of that. He's let it go. But by win Christ, he's saying, I've renounced all that rubbish in hopes that I might win Christ, that I might gain Christ. That the credit of Jesus is the only thing that's going to appear on the ledger anymore. The goal then is to be found in Christ. Paul says to be found in him. There's no do-it-yourself righteousness. There is no self-help program for holiness. If there was a program, if there was a plan by which a person could earn their own righteousness, that plan would be in keeping the law. And we know Paul has already said he's done that better as a law keeper than anyone else has. But now look at what he says. I'm looking for the fact that I will not have my own righteousness, which is of the law. I want no part of that. There's no righteousness in that. The purpose of the law was not to provide righteousness. The purpose of the law was to show you're a law-breaking sinner and you need a different plan than this. Paul's plan is to be found in Christ, so he could have the righteousness, he says, which is of God by faith. Listen, this concept is central to the gospel. You are unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. It's like clothing. Yours is dirty, but his is clean. And all those who have faith in him, Jesus has assumed our sin, he's put on those filthy clothes of our unrighteousness and he's bore it himself. And in replacement, he has handed us the robes of righteousness which belong to him. And in this exchange, it's only through that exchange that we could be found in the righteousness of Christ. That's our hope. This is what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. He stepped in as our substitute, taking the wrath of sin that we deserve and freely giving the reward of righteousness that was his alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the sinless Jesus was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as our hymn says today, you suffered in my place, you bore the wrath reserved for me. We have no righteousness but Christ. Paul says he wants the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, partially because it will bring more knowledge of Christ. Look at how he says it in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. There is a knowledge of Jesus which comes through the gospel. That initial repentance and saving faith when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But the knowledge of Christ does not stop at that moment. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the storehouse of knowledge. And all that knowledge is knowledge of Him. In fact, that desire to have no knowledge but Christ isn't just seen in verse 10. Paul's already set it up in verse 8. Right? Look at verse 8. I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's describing this excellence of knowing Jesus. The word excellence there is the word huperexo, and it means to rise above, to excel, to surpass, to exceed in value. Everything you might lose in the process of knowing Jesus, if you could just know Him, you would consider everything you lost to be worthless because of the exceeding value, the surpassing worth of Christ. Knowing Him is better than knowing anything else. And Paul's desire for knowledge of Christ goes beyond that moment where you come to faith in Him. Look at verse 10. He lists two truths in verse 10 that even the Apostle Paul still desired to fully know. He says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul's done with the law and its powerlessness to save. He wants to know more about the resurrection, which is the evidence of Christ's power to save. The resurrection is the power to save, and it's the power to sanctify. Even baptism teaches this. We are raised with Him to walk in a new life. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 says, even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together. That is, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? We've been made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Him. Christians are not just people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Christians are people who are participants in the resurrection of Jesus. We are made alive with Him. And when we know that better, we know Him better. So Paul wants to know more about that in verse 10. And he also wants to know more about the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That hardly seems like knowledge that we want to strive for. But it's knowledge that we need just the same. Listen, Jesus suffered mocking and ridicule and lies and spite and hatred. He endured verbal abuse, physical beatings, spiritual warfare. And then He bore our sins, and being condemned by Pilate and tortured by the Romans and ridiculed by the Jews, He was nailed to the cross and accepted the wrath of His perfect, holy Father God against our sins. You want to know more about Jesus? Guess what path that knowledge takes you on? As you live for Christ, you'll experience personal insults and religious persecution. You live in the sin-wrecked world with the plagues and sicknesses of the corruptness of this world. But look at that word Paul uses in verse 10. There is the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship. Whatever distress you face as a born-again believer, you have a compassionate and constant companion who has suffered far more than you. And He walks with you through this life until you are conformed to His death and brought with Him to the next life. And it's only as you know Him more, you learn all other knowledge is empty. Paul wants no knowledge but Christ. Also no hope but Christ. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Listen, the Apostle Paul is a hope-filled man. He is imprisoned at Rome. He's persecuted for the gospel. He's been emptied of all his self-righteousness. He has nothing to his name. In fact, we've already said that he was so looking forward to leaving this world and being with Jesus that if he was the one to deliver the verdict at his own trial, he'd be hard-pressed not to opt for execution. And he said in this passage, I've done nothing worthwhile, and every personal act of righteousness is nothing but a detriment. I'm learning the knowledge of Christ by experiencing his sufferings. Yet he is hope-filled because he's focused not on those things, but on the glory that awaits him. He will attain, he says in verse 11, the resurrection of the dead. He anticipates that he'll be part of that glorious resurrection. Literally here, translated literally, it would be resurrection from among the corpses. The only time that phrase is used in the New Testament. He is trusting in the promise of his Savior and what Jesus has said he will do for all who believe in him. In John chapter 6, Jesus kept repeating the same phrase over and over in John 6. He said, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he's given me, I would lose nothing, but I would raise him up again at the last day. And he said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Paul can't hope in his own righteousness. He can't hope in his Hebrew race or those Jewish rituals or his Pharisaical religion. And while he knows all he has is Christ, as startling as it might sound, if what he has is Christ in this life only, it's worthless. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The power of the resurrection that Paul wants to know in verse 10, he anticipates that he's going to experience that in verse 11. And that's his hope. Not hope as in desire, but hope as in confident expectation. We have no hope but Christ. And then so Paul says he has no ambitions but Christ in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained in verse 12. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Listen, Paul will testify when all you have is Christ, then what you have is enough. And yet in this life, there is the sense where we are still left wanting more. Not wanting more as in something in addition to Christ, but wanting more of Christ. When Jesus is your all in all, you're going to know him in perfect unity with him at some point in the future, when you will see him face to face. But now, all of us should be keenly aware there's more that we can know, and there's more to love and more to experience of Christ. And as much as Paul says that Christ is all he has and that Christ is all he wants, he'll admit, I still want more of that. And so he says, not as though I have already attained, but I haven't reached that goal. I haven't been made perfect. At no point in your life do you get to act like you've finally got it all. Even though he has that hope, that confident expectation in verse 11, that expectation has not been realized yet. You cannot live this life as if you have reached the pinnacle of righteousness because you have faith in Christ. You have not attained everything. You are not perfect. So instead, Paul says this surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. It's too precious to just put your life on cruise control. Right? He says, I follow after. I pursue. It's actually a phrase from ancient athletics describing a runner in a race who is pressing toward the finish line. I'm pressing on. I'm making every effort. I'm striding and striving forward. And I love the end of verse 12, even if it's not super easy to explain. It says that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Since the word apprehend means arrest, that might seem a little odd. So let's say, get a hold of. I'm striving forward. I'm striding forward for the day that I can get a hold of Christ Jesus who came and got a hold of me. There is no worthwhile ambition in the Christian life but to strive forward toward Christ. He actually goes on with a foot race metaphor in the next verses, in verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here's what I do. I forget everything that is behind. Do you hear that? You can let go of everything in your past. You must let go of everything in your past when you come to the surpassing knowledge that Jesus is all your future. What does Paul mean by everything? When he says everything, in the context here, what does he mean? Well, you can let go of every bit of suffering. You can release every insult and persecution. All the inferior knowledge of non-Jesus stuff is knowledge that's not worth knowing anymore. You let go of all your self-righteousness, any way that you've suffered loss, and everything you've considered gain. It all goes into the spiritual ledger in the debit column. And what is left alone in the credit column is one singular surpassing title. Christ. Oh, we could learn that all we have is Christ. Listen, you understand that's what Paul wanted for the church at Philippi, right? They could affirm to one another that Christ is all they have. That slave girl who had nothing to her name and owned nothing could claim Jesus and say, all I have is Christ. That jailer could not have any pride in his Roman citizenship or his legal status. He would agree, all I have is Christ. And all of Lydia's wealth and her Jewish heritage, they're worthless. She could join in with the others and say, all I have is Christ. So this morning, as we add the song to our collection of hymns, and we sing it again, understand what you're saying when you sing this. You are renouncing yourself and your history and your righteousness. And you're claiming Him. We are affirming to one another that all we have is Christ. And understand, if you don't have Christ, then without Him, all you have is nothing. It is less than nothing. All you've got are negatives in the spiritual ledger. But He's our only boast, and He alone is our righteousness, and He's all there is worth knowing, and He is the sole focus of our hope, and He is the singular goal of our ambitions. What a precious sign of God's grace that we can say to God and with one another that all we have is Christ.